Well, good morning. Good morning. I knew I was going to do that. Good evening, everyone. It is so good to be here tonight, this evening. And I'm kind of really excited about this. I know this sounds kind of silly, but it's just the next step toward being a part of everything here. And I'm just so excited about that. I'm really looking forward to the class. I love the book of Hebrews. And I just look forward to every opportunity that we get closer to being kind of woven into the family out here. So I had planned on having my wife and two youngest with me, but she doesn't do well with storms of any kind and traveling. So just the threat of all the red and the map, and she's like, I'm out. I'm like, I get it. So, but hopefully we'll see more and more of them as the weeks pace forward. Now, what's interesting is we will be at Camp Appalachia all next week. So I get to kick Hebrews off, but like all these questions I've been studying for, someone else is going to kind of work through those for me a little bit. But yet I'm glad to be here tonight to kick the class off and to really just kind of work together with you to be encouraged the way the Hebrew writers strive to encourage the saints in the first century. I mean, when we begin to desire and want to do other things, Jay, good to see you, brother. outside of what the scriptures encourage us for, we have to ask why. Right, we talk all the time. You know, John and I are always kicking it around about the idea that a lot of the New Testament teachers talked about the fact that it's not a bore and it's not a burden to remind us of the things we've been taught. We don't necessarily need to look for new and fancy and flashy stuff. We just need to go back over what we're supposed to be doing and make sure we're doing it. And so I'm grateful that you're here tonight, and hopefully we get a lot out of our study tonight. But as I always try to do, let's start with a big deep breath. Let's have a prayer together. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful that we can come as the day winds down to this comfortable place with people that we love to study about your love. Father, we pray that we might always be impressed by your plan for us, by the giving of your Son, by his sacrifice, by the design from the very beginning for you to be our God and for us to be your people. And we pray, Father, that every day we try to find a way to get one step closer. For we know the world is constantly trying to pull us apart and away from one another, away from our families, and certainly away from you. We pray, Father, we plant our feet firmly. We push with the strength that you give us, because you have told us that we will overcome if we abide in you. We pray, Father, that you be with us through our study through Hebrews, that we might glean from it all the encouragement for steadfastness that we can muster, that we too indeed might always earnestly contend for the faith that's in us. We're thankful, Father, for all that are here and those that are visiting with us, and the joy that we have from the collective effort of friend and family and visitor to open your word and to be fed by it. Please bless us tonight while we study. Help us to keep our distractions at bay and be with those endeavoring to teach your word the world over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, as we started, there are handouts in the foyer, kind of in between the doors. Carissa was able to get lesson one printed out. I will tell you, I'll be amazed if we get to lesson one tonight. One of the things that's really important to me when we study a book is understand what we're studying before we jump right into it. And there's a couple really cool faces I'm seeing here this evening. It's even good to see you, sir. So an introduction, I think, is important. And in the handout, I had Carissa just kind of print out the lesson one that we're going to get to. But Hebrews is one of those books that you see people quote an awful lot. But let's just take a little bit of time and talk about what it is that we know about Hebrews. So if we could just start right there. Now, why do I always mess this up? Now it's not working. Okay, so does that control that?
That controls that.
Oh, look at that.
We'll figure this out.
I feel like an electronic DJ up here. We got all this kind of stuff going on. So, what do we know about Hebrews? When you think of the book Hebrews, tell me what you think of. What is it that you are impressed by? What is it that you remember? What do you think of when you think of the book of Hebrews? Or does anything come to mind? Is that why we want to study, to make sure we refresh ourselves, John?
For me, there are two things. One was, and it's not proven though, but
about Paul. Paul always had a thing, and you look at the New Testament, always about trying to bring the Jews over to this concept or this truth. You know, and they had such a hard time that they didn't want to go from A to B. And then the second thing to me is, there's no plan B. Jesus Christ is it. And too many times people think, oh, there's a plan B. No, there's not. He's God's Son. He's the only Son that was begotten by God. And that kind of sets the stage for me. And he's trying to set the stage for the people that are going to be hearing that message.
Very good. Very good. Two very strong points. I know everybody's like, well, what's your safety net? What's your plan B? What's your out? You know? Well, I can't remember the verse in the Old Testament, but it talks about under all of the things that God has prepared for us, under that are His everlasting arms. You know, we sing songs about that, don't we? So that's not really plan B. If it all falls through, there's still God's everlasting arms there. And so that's still part of plan A. But we've never known a plan A that is so inclusive, you know, that takes care of everything that man needs. Anybody else have any thoughts or ideas or questions? Kevin?
First thing always comes to my mind is the word better. And we're going to compare a bunch of things in the Old Testament to things in the New Testament and show how they're better in the New Testament.
And you know, that's right. And in that sense, right, that's where we're at in Romans, isn't it? Where Paul's contending constantly about why this needs to be Christ and not all of these other things or the things that can pull us away from that. This life in Christ is better. Anybody else? Got a couple preachers in the audience. I know there's a couple things that you might think of when you come to, and you certainly don't have to be preachers for it, Stephen.
Faith. You think about what James has to say about faith. Faith is about works. We demonstrate our faith by our works. And Hebrews 11, you know, goes through a lengthy list of individuals in the Old Testament who demonstrated their faith by what they did, by their works.
Right, it's not just lip service. You know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from you. You know, remember when we talked about the last couple weeks about pep talks in the scriptures? Right, Hebrews 11, that's a pretty heavy-duty pep talk because you're able to see what these people were able to accomplish by faith. You know, you read about it, we talk about that often, you know, we academically understand it, but what does it look like lived out in my life? Can I look back and say, you know, I never thought I was going to be able to do that, but you know, I took a chance on God, and I believed in what He said, and I went out and I did it, and man, was it a wonderful thing. You know, when can we look back in our lives and say that? Because if we can't say that, then that's a good litmus test for us, isn't it? How much am I living in faith? How much am I living out my faith? How much am I working in the kingdom by faith if I can't say that? If I can't look back in my life and say, you know, there's some times I really wasn't sure that if it was going to work out or not, but I trusted that God said it would, and I did, and it did work out. We need to be able to ask ourselves those things. Because we all may want to get somewhere one day, but if we don't put a plan in place, if we don't set the goal, and we don't put benchmarks in place to know that we're moving toward one day at a time, step by step to get there, how do you know if your energy is best spent? You don't. You're in this general kind of direction that you're kind of heading, but do you realize how much energy you can waste? But yet, when we have that singular focus, when we can look at what God is instructing us to be doing and look back on our life and say, am I living by faith? Or am I living on the plan that I want? Am I living on the plan that I like? Am I living through my life the way that I think is best? I'll tell you straight up, that's one of the reasons I had such a hard time deciding to come here. Because I felt like I was doing the thing which I thought was best, which was staying at Walton Home. And just moving forward with that. And to leave all of that is heartbreaking. But how can you stand up and tell people to live by faith and not be willing to do that very thing? So surrender whatever you have going on in your life and plod faithfully in the direction where you think God can use you best. And that is living by faith, right? Faith in our works. But yeah, I thought that would be something that somebody would throw right off the bat, you know, is the faith chapter. But so we walk through this book, and I really enjoy Rader and the way he kind of does things, and he's the one that wrote the book. So I just kind of wanted to walk through some of these things by way of introduction. So the book is kind of laid out, right? Christ is superior to the prophets and angels. That word better, right? That's what we were talking about. And we're going to work through that in a lot of ways. Giving heed and the humanity of Christ. Christ is superior to Moses, and don't harden your heart. Warning not to fail and to hold fast. Christ is a better high priest. Encouragement to go on to maturity. The priesthood of Christ is superior to the Levitical, a better ministry and covenant. The first covenant, a type of the new. Sacrifices and exhortations, examples of faith, exhortations to have the same faith and endurance, and some final practical exhortations. So that's one of the things that, or at least the way that Rader has broken the book down. Yes, Dawn?
This was not just a plan put in place when things happened. This was a plan. God planned this from the very beginning. And you see that in the children of Israel, there's a plan to Abraham and Isaac. Everything is leading to that, even the high priests, all of that. So it's been God's kind of had control from old ages and before time.
And I mean, you know, isn't it something that, you know, as an adult person of faith, whether you were raised in the church or come to it in your adult life, the more, you know, you're amazed by God and His wisdom and His plan for man. But it seems like there's never an opportunity not to continually be amazed by the interwovenness, right, or the interconnectivity of some of these things. And to just be revisited over and over and over again how all of this layers together into this plan. You know, one of the things that I struggled with when I first read through Hebrews way back when, and it said, you know, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or he's a better high priest. Okay, that's all fine and good. He's a better high priest. Off we go. What's the next point? Well, it wasn't until I did a deep dive right into the priesthood in the Old Testament. And you study through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you look real hard and real close at what the priesthood was. How much work, how much effort, how much focus, how much dedication, how much sacrifice, how much service. And you get it like three times, right? Because it's kind of on repeat there in the Old Testament. But you get a very, very vetted understanding of what the priesthood is. And when you know that, when you understand and you unpack all that God has given us in the Old Testament about the priesthood, that means a whole lot more to you in the New Testament when it says He's a better priest. And that's one of the points that Donnie makes in this book, is that we're going to lean real, real heavy on the Old Testament. You know, this book is written, you know, we're going to get to this. I'm kind of getting off topic here as I thought I might. But I wanted to show you something here by way of illustration. And I wanted to put this in my slides, but I forgot about it until too late. This is a graph. Okay, this is a graph of every book in the Bible. And what that graph represents is the interconnectivity of one book to another. And so what it shows you, there's a couple little standalone guys that don't have any lines to them. They're kind of out there by themselves. But when you look at Revelation, you look at Genesis, you look at the Gospels, you look at John, now you look at Hebrews. Look at how much of that purple draws back in, right, to that part of the Old Testament. I'll try to get that up on a slide next week, because it's in a novel, you know, but it's a neat way to illustrate what it is that shows how much of a strong connection that the writer has, right? The Hebrew writer has to this Old Testament and who he's actually trying to communicate to. So we see that's the breakdown. So when we look at this, what are some of the things that we know about the book? John, you kind of touched on it. What do you mean when you start talking about things like who wrote the book of Hebrews?
Well, there are those that try to dispute the fact that Paul wrote it. And personally, I am not of that belief. But there are those, whether they be commentators or whoever, they do not want to say that there was a book written by Paul.
Well, and how many, I mean, I'd like to think we're Wednesday night crowd, right? We like to study our Bibles. How many times when we open up, it's Paul, a bondservant of Christ, peace and grace and mercy, love, beauty. Somebody open up Hebrews right now. Open up Hebrews in your Bible and read it for me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Somebody read that for me. Verses 1 and 2, actually. I mean, this is how Paul normally opens his books, right? So somebody read for me Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world.
Bang. No, hey, how you doing? My name is Paul. Nope. Boom, straight to business. Not really like how Paul writes. Paul typically has a style. But you know, if I'm teaching, if I've got a Bible study and I've got Nathan and Stephen and John, I've got some people I know and we're having a Bible study at my house, do you think that Bible study is going to look the same as a Bible study that I'm having at Panera on a 10 o'clock morning with three people I don't know? It better not, right? If it is, you don't know much about trying to reach people with the Bible. So a different environment, right? A different audience would demand a different what? A different approach of some sort, wouldn't it? And so you're right. I mean, there are a lot of people that believe that Paul wrote the book. There are a lot of people that believe that Paul didn't write the book. Where do we settle in at? Well, I can tell you that the author of the book, and through a lot of illustration, a lot of parallel text, a lot of phraseology, a lot of the words and references used, are indeed very similar to Paul in the ways that he's written in other books and the references that he's made about deity and about Christ and about the Old Testament and about prophets and about faithfulness. And so it's real, real safe. If you want to think that Paul wrote this book, because you're probably going to hear me once or twice say Paul when I'm really trying real hard to say the Hebrew writer, right? Because that's that safe space that we try to talk about, you know, as the Hebrew writer, because he is indeed not identified. But John, to your point, you can certainly see Paul all over this book. You really can. And so, you know, there's one of the things that I liked in the book, in the lesson, in the introduction, when it talks about this, citing this author, Pink, cited 2 Peter 3:15, it's where Peter said, Paul wrote some things hard to be understood and concluded, if the epistle to the Hebrews isn't that, I don't know what is. Because Hebrews does have some meat in it, you know, similar to Romans. I know you guys are going to wear me out like this as soon as I got here, Hebrews and Romans, but they're two really, really good books, and there's so much here for us to understand, to learn from. So, anybody have any other thoughts or ideas about who actually wrote the book? Any other compelling evidence that they found, that they studied, that really pushes them toward Paul or away from Paul? It's one of those things where, does anyone, when they buy a new Bible, do you read the beginning of your Bible in the very front? Do you read where it talks about how it handles grammar? How it handles capitalization, enunciation, punctuation? No. Most of you are like, no, Jamie, I just read the verses. And that's okay. But, you know, it helps to understand the tools that the publisher is using to help convey what it's trying to say. You know, in a lot of New King James Bibles, I believe it is, when you see the Lord, the word Lord, you'll see the word Lord three different ways. You'll see it all lowercase. You'll see it with a capital L. And you'll see it in all capitals. Well, what does that mean? And you realize how easy it is to just read through it and assume it means Lords that you could think of? Yeah, you could assume that and keep on going. I don't like to do that. Like, I want to go back to the front of the Bible and I want to look at those goofy things and I want to kind of see what all I can find out about it. And so when we do kind of dig down into, you know, some of the semantics about how Paul writes and the illustrations he uses and those kinds of things, it's helpful for me anyway to just see how much information I can glean from my own heart. So when someone comes and asks, Jamie, well, what's your opinion? Remember, try to be real short on opinion. Try to be real long on scripture. You know, that's a safe play. Who was it written to? A lot of discussion here, ideally, but written to a specific kind of big group of people, we'll put that out first. Anybody have an idea if this book was written to believers or unbelievers? Start there. Okay, go one step further. Thank you. Jewish believers. Now, what would give that away that quick, Jay, that is Jewish believers?
examples that he uses, the leading up, I mean, the first chapter goes on from talking about all these times that we have tried to bring you to God and then Christ. And there's where you not only understand that, you know, it's some things in the past that they should be aware of, but where Christ fits in this picture too.
Right, okay, so very good. So ideally, we're talking about, Hebrew writers are talking an awful lot about the what? About the
OT. The Old Testament, right? We're talking about, what is the Old Testament then? It is whose law? Right? It is God's law, but what do we always call it in the Old Testament? The law of Moses, right? So does the law of Moses involve any other real people usually, other than those that might just happen to know it by, you know, proximity to some Jewish people? No, it's the it's the history. It is the lineage. It is the heritage of the Jewish people. So when you think about a book like Hebrews that's written so much and so many references to the Old Testament, it'd be largely lost, would it not? You know, if I'm sitting here giving you an awful lot, you know, Nathan could be up here giving me all kind of illustrations about anesthesiology. Like, that's the one field I don't know a lot about. I might pick up a term or two. But if he started talking to me in relationship to things that I do know about, then how much more successful are we going to be, right? And you know, you can drill down and get as specific as a lot of people believe that this was written to Palestinian Jews. Those are the Jews of Palestine. And then there's you know, some, I'm not going to make an argument over it, but yet there is some direction and some focus that say, this could have been written to the Jews at Jerusalem specifically. But yet, does that matter for our study? I don't believe, not at least for as deep as I'm going to go or hope to go. But yet, understand that, are we Jews? Yes, we are. We're not Jews by blood. We're Jews by what? Right? By adoption, right? Because we become Jews when we're circumcised of the what? The heart, right? So no, I totally get it because I know it's not in my lineage. But I am a New Testament man of God, child of God, a New Testament by faith Jew, right? That's one of the things that's going to be important to me. So regardless of which specific group of Jews it's written to, you know who it's written to today? It's written to you. And it's written to me. And that's something that we, you know, this isn't something we're just going to kind of go through and look at how quaint and interesting this direction instruction is for other people. This is going to be something I want you to read. And when you read it, I want you to realize, or I want you to visualize, God is talking directly to you, as you should the vast majority of the scriptures. Thomas.
Yeah, well, and about that point and about the previous point about the authorship, the folks who canonized the Bible had purposes for canonizing it, right? And had a basis to believe that it was written by someone worthy that we read what they wrote, right? So if it wasn't Paul, you need to pick someone else who would have fit that category of needing a canonical work, right? And like, that's a short list of people, and very few of them write like this, right? So anyway, so that's one thought about the authorship, is that we know it was canonized. We know it was one of a short list of people. We can pick which one of those we think the most likely is. But also the purpose of it, who it was written to. When you're canonizing the Bible, you want something that future Christians are going to need to read, right? This is the ultimate required reading list as a Christian. So, you know, now for us, the audience matters to understand why he's telling them some of these things and to understand them in context. But for us, the real why and the part that we can understand through the canonization is that it contains truth that will be necessary for us to know.
That's right.
Truth that we must ascribe to. We must ascend to, right? We must be obedient to. Truth that must be preserved through the ages, right? Like you said, I like that point, Thomas, that this needs to be preserved for future Christians to be reading. So we see the value in this, you know, all over. So, and there's, I broke this down. I don't know if we need to really go through this, but yet he, you know, in this text, he talks about, you know, the address, you know, those that were familiar with the Mosaic economy, the church fathers, the reference, you know, to some of the controversies that he brings up, the law, you know, point six, to those whom the letter was written, he learned the gospel from the immediate disciples of Christ. So that's of some value, but yet you can see some of this as we start reading through the text. Who was it written to? And I guess, you know, it talks about more specifically the Church of Jerusalem. Seems to be indicated it gives some scriptural references. But again, we're going to kind of walk through these as we get through each of the lessons. So when you look at, you know, kind of what the author offers up, you know, as a conclusion, as he goes through and summarizes that part of the introduction, he just simply says the conclusion is that the letter was sent to Jewish Christians in Palestine, most likely the church at Jerusalem. The fact that no church ever laid claim to the epistle is something that is easily understandable on the grounds that after Jerusalem was destroyed, no church existed in that location. To be fair, there are objections to the Palestine or the Jerusalem, you know, destination of the letter that must be considered. We'll just not take space to depose it here because they're not, you know, convincing enough to rule out the Jerusalem church. And it is important to understand, not that we're going to get into this in Hebrews, but what constitutes a Bible contradiction and what doesn't? You know, because there are things that we talk about when we find in the Scriptures. When we talk, you know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about those that hate mother and father. You know, and I thought I made the reference, but Ed brought it back up to me, so I must not have. But one of the easiest ways, or one of the easiest ways we describe hating father and mother is what? When it comes to the terms of what God is asking us to do. It's a two-word definition. Love less. Love less, right? So we understand the idea that we need to hate the idea of anything being in front of God, right? God has to be first. So when we see that illustration, right, of hating father and mother, it's a hard draw. Like, if I say I hate something, it doesn't mean I love it less. It means I really, really, really don't like it. So I've never loved the idea or the definition of loving less, but that is really ultimately the idea that we're driving after, because we know all of the truth that's in the Scriptures about how we're supposed to feel about our mothers and fathers. And so we have to weigh those things and ask ourselves, is it absolutely impossible for these two things to be true? And sometimes we have to understand that based on the perspective and the history of the time that we're writing, there can be different views of the same thing, but yet both ways can be viewed and be understood as possible. Judas, in the way that he kills himself, is an easy example of that. But we can talk about that another time, because that's not Hebrews. Yes, ma'am.
Another one that people can look at as a contradiction is Esau have I loved, and what was it? Esau
have I loved, Esau have hated.
Yeah. And that a lot of people, like, I even talked to someone who stood by that verse and that verse only and related it to, like, race or something. And they didn't read further. Like, their focus was just on that. And I'm like, well, you have to think about the nations, talking about the nations, you know. And
sometimes it's a general reference to the motivation that person had.
You know, and I've always said, when we study the Bible, and this will apply to the study of Hebrews as well, guys, be very, 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 very careful when you're studying to prove yourself right. And you're not studying with an open heart and mind for the truth. Because you will always find what you want to find. And you'll be able to wrestle the Scriptures in ways you won't even recognize. To teach biblical untruths as a ramrod for your platform of whatever you're trying to prove. And we just have to be really careful. The pulpit is no place for politics. There's no place for those kinds of things. It's a place for open and honest searching for sincere truth. And when you do, and I love your illustration, dear, when you read a little further, right? Who was the guy that always said, and that's the rest of the story? Ragged old Paul Harvey, right? So we need to know how much more is there. But good point. So the idea of the place of writing, you know, we're trying to break down the components of the book. So what do we know about where this is written from? You know, because, I mean, sometimes it's helpful to know what condition the writer is in when he's writing, to know what's going on, what current events are happening. And this is like the easiest one that we have tonight because of the reference that we have in 13 and 4 when it says that the writer mentions those Italy send greetings. So, you know, it's thought, of course, this indicate that he was in Italy at the time of his writing. And then we know that Paul and his imprisonments were, of course, very close to those locations. So anybody have any thoughts about place of writing? Okay. Date of writing, you know, when does this happen? You know, we talked about the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem. When does the destruction of Jerusalem happen? Right, AD 70, right? So he says the letter was written after 33 AD, as it has been some time since Pentecost, as referenced in 5 and 12, when the writer looks back at the former days when they were first obedient, referencing the latter part of 10 there. He reveals to us that it had been a number of years since the Pentecost. The letter was written before 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was still standing, as multiple references, you know, indicate, and the priests were still offering sacrifices. So the destruction of Jerusalem was near, but yet, of course, it had not taken place yet. It's possible that Paul is at liberty, he goes on to say, was released from his imprisonment in Rome at 63. With that information, again, a conclusion, right, of what data is available, conclude that the letter was written somewhere between 63 and 66. The latter part of that period would be better fitting the looming crisis. And that looming crisis would be destruction of Jerusalem, right? Which is something that many did not understand when Jesus was speaking about it. So we go to this next kind of piece, right? The purpose. What do we think of when we think of the book of Hebrews? Well, this is kind of what I was hoping to get from. What do you believe, or what's in your mind and in your heart when you think of the book of Hebrews and why it was written? You know, and we talked about, you know, to establish there's no plan B. It's to establish that Christ is better in every way. To establish the fact that, you know, what was the point that you made, Stephen? Oh, the whole point of faith, right? In the chapter 11, you know, the hall of faith and those things. The purpose is to persuade Hebrew brethren to persevere to the end. You know, you think about the success rate that the early teachers had in the first century there as the church was being established. You know, we read an awful lot about those that did not believe, right? Those that stopped their ears and ran at people and stoned them to death. That's the kind of thing that we read about. What we don't remember much is those little kind of parts of the sentence in the front that said many Jews believed, or many of the Grecians and the honorable women and notable men, not a few, and all that other kind of weird ways that King James illustrates that. But there were many Jews that did believe. But we have a tendency to focus on how much resistance there was to the message. And rightfully so. Because if I preach to this whole crowd, and all of you come forward and give your life to Christ, but this little sliver right here doesn't, I'm going to celebrate with you, but I'm going to be like, okay, rally up. We got some attention. We got to keep over here, because we want to focus on those that are yet to be won, right, for Christ. And so when we think about the Jews that did believe, for 70, almost 70 years after this, or 40 to 50 at least, what do people have a tendency to do after you've been doing something for a real long time? Especially something really hard. What do you have a tendency to do? Just human behavior. Everybody that started a running program, a diet program, a training program, an exercise program, every one of you is still on that, aren't you? Right? What do? You drift away from it. What were you saying, Jim?
I shouldn't be speaking.
And, you know, it's not like I said, I'm saying, woo, today's my last day, I'm not going anymore.
No, it's usually, man, I just don't feel real good today. I used to say the hardest part of going to the gym is just getting in the front door. Because once you get there, everything else kind of works itself out. And Nathan, you're a regular, right? You know that's the routine. But guys, was it easy to be a Christian? No, in a lot of ways, no. And so you kind of get used to the grind, and you get slowly starting to wear away with all those other social customs and norms and economy, and your entire civilization really built around a different system. You're kind of like, man, is it really that big of a deal? Why can't we just go back and kind of to the way things used to be? It was just easier then. Remember when the kids would come around? Remember when we'd be able to have big dinners, you know, at the Feast of Weeks or all these different times? But, you know, since we decided to follow Christ, we don't get to see anybody anymore. Nobody wants to be a part of us. We're outcasts. Right? They think we're members of a cult. People ever talk about you like that? I've been talked about like that. I got a funny story I'll share with you another time. They were full-blown thinking we were a cult. But yet, you know how easy it is to just say, you know what, let's just go back. Man, that's where the book of Hebrews really shows its horsepower. It's chapter after chapter, point after point, it reminds us why we must contend. Why we must stay faithful. Why we must not give up. Or worse yet, just be lazy and pathetic enough to just let it wander away from us. Do you realize how insulting it must be to God to know how much He paid for something that we could have that's like nothing else on this earth, and then we say, eh, maybe not today. I can't imagine that view that God has for us. But yet in His infinite love, He's made a way for the lost to come to Him. He's made a way for the sinner to repent. He's preserved the book of Hebrews that we might remember to be faithful. no matter what. Kind of talk about the fact that the book is broken into two really big parts. When is this? When do we got to wind this down? How much more time do I have? What is it? 37, that's specific. I don't know if my glasses are good enough for me to know 37. We do the light switch though, right? Okay, we're good. So these next two pieces, right? Persecution and the discouraged. So he breaks this into two big categories. And it talks about the fact that there are a lot of people that are reading this book that have endured an awful lot of persecution. And so this is kind of this emphasis, right, of why people need to stay focused and need to stay faithful, because there's a lot of happening going on that's wearing them down. Have you ever stepped away from God for a season? And I know some people in my life that have, and they've come back, and you've got to praise God for that. But I also know people that have stepped away from God for a season, and it's been like 20 seasons. You know, and we've got to find a way, because, you know, they're in this second category, right? They're really, really discouraged. Because not only are they discouraged for the fact that they stepped out and life was hard in the beginning, now they're not only being discouraged about what really got them down in the first place, now they're really discouraged because they gave up on God and they know God didn't give up on them. You know, and so to come back to God is to take ownership and accountability of all the wrong decisions you've been making. But that's why we need to be able to readily remind them that God is long-suffering, right? Not willing that any should perish, right? That we would all come back into that right relationship. Thomas?
The Jews that he was speaking to would have been coming from a much more ordered system of you know, Jewish government, right, where there were tons of laws and regulations for them to follow. Now we have two classes of people, right? There are some people who probably still come from a more structured religion than ours, and not to say that we don't have rules, but, you know, you get some converts from Catholicism, or, you know, and the list goes on of religions and faith practices that they can have a lot of things to remember and to keep, and you come here, and that can be discouraging a little bit, because there's things that you always expected to have a rule for, right? You expected the rule to change, and instead there's just no rule. And then a second class of people, right, who come in and may be discouraged because there are more rules than they started with. And I think both those things can be discouraging, and that was what Paul was dealing with the Jews, right? They were coming from a very different lifestyle from this that required different things from them.
Well, those are excellent points, Thomas. There's about, 57 other things you could teach about in that lesson that we did last Sunday morning about being free in Christ. And, you know, being free in Christ is hard to fully, you know, get your hands around based on where you're coming from. You know, what it means to me to be free in Christ is really, really special to me. But you know what? It may be something that looks lacking for someone who's coming from orthodoxy, right, where they had a rule about everything. I mean, they had rules about the rules. Not to be facetious, but they do. But then you have people like, you know, again, speaking from my personal experience, I was living wild and free. I didn't really have a whole lot of cares. I took care of the people in my life. I tried to do good. I tried to be generous. I tried to give. You know, but all of that was for naught because I didn't have God. And then you introduce God onto the scene, and all of a sudden I got to do all this stuff. Like, that doesn't seem like that's the better option. But yet, there is an awful lot better, isn't there? And the Hebrew writer goes through systematically. Prophets, angels, other creeds, and dismantles all of that in the process of proving why indeed Christ is and will always reign supreme as our King. Guys, thank you very much. That'll probably be as much as we do by way of introduction, unless I find a couple really important pieces I want to kind of capture. But if you would, please, Lord willing, be prepared to start into the questions and review of lesson one next week, Lord willing. Thank you all very much.